I thirst. There was a time long ago when the same man asked me to give him a drink. He was a stranger to me then. We met at Jacob's well, and he asked me for a drink of my water. Imagine, a Jewish man asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water. The Jews will hardly look upon a Samaritan, much less speak to one. But the odd thing was, it was not he who was thirsty, really. I was the thirsty one. I was parched and dry, just as he is now. My life had drained out of me long before the day I met him, and he asked me for a drink. That was a day that transformed my life. No, that was the day when my life began. You see, I had always thought I was living a full and thrilling life because I had everything that made life worth living. A home, possessions, a proud Samaritan heritage, and a man. And before that, five husbands. What could be livelier than that? Five husbands, imagine! You'd think I was a fountain of happiness the way the men flocked about me. But inside, deep inside, where only God can see, I was drier than the sands of Sodom and Gomorrah, and just as empty of life. He saw it too, and yet he asked me for a drink. I laughed at him. After all, Jews just don't ask Samaritans for anything. It would be like a hen asking a weasel for directions to the local bird bath. He answered me with a very odd statement. He said that I should be asking him for water, the living water. Again, I laughed at him, for he had nothing to draw water with. I asked him, where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds? I told you I have a proud Samaritan heritage, and I wanted him to know it too. But the way things turned out, I didn't need to tell him who I was. He already knew. It was as if he'd known me since the day I was born, or maybe even before that. He told me everything I ever did. Imagine, everything I ever did. It was then that I thought he must be a prophet. So I asked him the great question, the one that separates the Samaritans from the Jews, the question of worship. Shall we worship God on the mountain, as the Samaritans claim, or shall we worship him as the Jews do in Jerusalem? I thought I would have the answer at last. A definite answer from the prophet of God. Jerusalem or the mountain? I was willing to accept his answer as if from the mouth of God himself. The mountain or Jerusalem? Neither. His words were alarming. They pierced my soul like an arrow. How could the argument that had kept Samaritans and Jews apart for all these generations suddenly be disposed of in a single word? Neither, he said. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. I was so confused, I didn't know what to do, to say. I told him that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and that when Messiah comes, he will explain all this. Messiah will put an end to the argument and confusion. Messiah will bring us the peace we long for. And that's when he declared the words I shall never forget. He said, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples arrived. So I ran into town and brought back everyone I could find. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did, I told them, and they came. Hundreds of them came, and they listened to his words, just as I had. We urged him to stay and teach us more. He stayed for 2 more days and filled our thirsting souls with living water. That was where I met him, at Jacob's well, my Messiah, my Savior. He thirsts now. He is parched and dry. He has taken on the need of the whole world so that we may never be thirsty again.
Will the young people come and join me? How's everybody doing? Good to see you. Okay, I have a question for you. How many of you like to eat? Okay. How many of you like to eat? Yeah, okay. Right. The rest of you are fibbing. All right. I love to eat. What's your favorite thing that you like to eat? What? Pizza and chicken nuggets. Spoken like a true kid. What do you like, Blake?
I'd say an egg in the morning.
An egg in the morning. With orange juice, of course. Oh, that's it? That's it. Okay. All right. Liver and onions? Anybody for liver and onions? Yeah, me. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Put your hands down. Okay. Well, you know what? Some people, when they have... What, Zach? What do you like to eat? Krabby Patties. You silly boy. Do you know that some people, when they like to eat, if their favorite thing is on the plate, they save it for last? Do any of you guys do that? Absolutely. Does it matter if any of the other food touches it? No? Oh, good. Okay, good. Okay, you don't want to get mixed up with your favorite food. So you save your favorite food for the end, right? Well, here I have some things. I have some bread. Bread is very good, and this is oatmeal bread. That's why it's still a full loaf, because nobody eats healthy bread at my house. Okay, and then I have some milk. Milk is good. How many of you like milk?
I like chocolate milk.
Chocolate milk, the best. Well, yeah, okay, milk. And you know what else I have? I have ice cream, and it's been in there a long time.
I like that too.
Oh, you like that too?
I love it.
Okay, I have these things that are very, very good. Okay, now if I would put this bread out on the counter and I would just let it sit there for like months, what would happen to it? What? It would get all moldy and gross. Would you want to eat it then? No. Okay. What about if I just let the milk out? What would happen to the milk?
It would get warm.
It would get warm. And would it be good then to drink?
Yeah.
Probably not. What about if I just let the ice cream out?
It would melt.
Would it be like...
It melts.
It would drink it. But what about after it even got to... Even after it wasn't even drinkable anymore, then what would it be? What would it be?
Slushy.
It would be what?
A frozen slushy.
I don't think there would be anything frozen about it, do you? I mean, I think it'd be nasty.
There would be dead flies.
Dead flies in it. Dead flies. Yes, but very happy dead flies. Yes, I think so too. Well, do you know what? The reason I wanted to talk to you about this is because some people kind of live their life by saving it. You know, they don't want to do anything because they're afraid something might happen, or they're putting things off and they think it's going to be really great at some other time. And the Lord says that we need to live every day to the fullest, and that He has some pretty awesome stuff for us to do. But we have to be brave enough to take a deep breath and to live the life that He wants for us. Do you know that God has a great adventure for every one of you? But do you know that some people never live that adventure because they're too afraid and they're not trusting God? And it's a real shame for them, because they get to the end of a life when they never really even lived a life. And it's very, very sad. But the Lord says if we trust Him and we listen to Him, that He will help us to know what the adventure is, and then He'll give us the strength to do the adventure. How many of you guys want a great adventure of life? Me too. My life has already been a great adventure, and there's still adventure to come. There's still adventure to come. But there's no way that we can do it without the Lord. There's no way we would be safe enough to do it. There's no way that we would have the understanding to do it. There's no way we would make a difference without the Lord. But it's the Lord's vision that He has for us. It's a great adventure. Now, everybody look at me. Don't be afraid in life. God goes with you. Listen to Him and pray, and He will give you wisdom to live out the adventure that He has for each one of you, because you don't want to save your life and be afraid to do anything and then get to the end and find out that you've never lived. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank You that You have an exciting adventure for each one of us. Help us to not waste our lives. But help us to live out that adventure that you have for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie doke. I think next to Brett. Thank you, Brett. Brett has goodies for you. Okay, I admit it. Sometimes you guys have to put up with me not knowing a hymn. I saw that and I thought, that's such a cool hymn and we've never sung that before. We should learn that. Okay, who knew that hymn? Yeah, I could tell by the way you were singing it. Or not singing it. Yep, that was one. We're gonna look for that one. Okay, we're gonna be singing that one. You know, these past couple of weeks, it's really been encouraging because we've seen winter relent to some extent, even though it's holding on pretty tight. That was the onion snow, by the way, that we just had. We've all been encouraged by milder temperatures and warmer sun, because even when it's snowing, we know that the sun's going to come out, and it's only a matter of time. You know, I used to have kind of a love-hate relationship with this kind of with this time of year. I used to be just so happy to see spring begin, but when we had a bunch of farm animals, I dreaded the mud that came with spring. You know, putting on those muck boots, you know, and schlepping out to the barn, you know, and you were up to your ankle in the mud. Yuck. The kids never minded the mud. You know, they looked forward to it. You know, what kid doesn't like to play in the mud? You know, what do they care about the kitchen floor, you know, what a kitchen floor looks like, you know, after husbands and kids and dogs and orphan lambs and orphan goat kids got done with it, you know? You can preach all you want to small children, but the minute your back is turned, they will find the deepest water puddle, or they will find the messiest mud, and they're going to make a mess. I mean, that's just what kids do. Adults, however, we lose our love of mud, unless pottery is your hobby. You know, years ago, one of the pastors up at St. Paul's Summerhill, that was John's church growing up, she was an avid potter. They were the Andermans. It was a husband and wife team. And they were the pastors of St. Paul's for a while. I don't remember. But she would even give weekly lessons. I mean, she was like into it. She would give weekly lessons to anyone who wanted to take up the hobby because she was all about getting other people, you know, into the hobby. Now, there are some great comparisons between pottery, the hobby of pottery and being a Christian. There are hymns and there are praise courses that use the analogy. It's in Scripture. As Christians, we are all on the pottery wheel, being molded by God into something beautiful and useful. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But we have to really, really be careful to know where that analogy ends. Because being a Christian is not something we do on a Thursday night. It's not something that we take an hour out of our schedule to be about on a weekend. Being a Christian means being the product of a lifelong process that comes from God's love. It's a process that continues to mold us into the likeness of Jesus by working in us lives of commitment and lives of compassion and lives of sacrifice. The biggest miracle of the potter wheel process is in this week's traditional gospel lesson for the week before Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday already next week. I'm still like thinking it's Christmas. But this is known as the final glorification of Jesus. What Jesus teaches as he's headed to Jerusalem and into the final part of his earthly ministry is all about being strong, even though the world was beginning to view him as being weak. Now, this week's text starts with some Greeks coming to Philip. Now, they picked Philip on purpose because they figure that they can come to Philip because not only is he a known disciple of Jesus, but he has a Greek name. He's one of them. They figure, as Greeks, that they can come to Philip because he's going to be sympathetic to their request. And they say, these fellow Greeks ask Philip, "We wish to see Jesus." This sounds innocuous enough, except the word "see" means more than just see with your eyes there. Idon, you know, see, that is not just a request to meet Jesus. That is not what that's about. It is the hope to see him in a spiritual way. They want to know, okay, what is making this guy tick? What is he about? What is Jesus about? They wanted to be included in the bunch of folks that followed Jesus. Now, they are not Greek Jews, but they are God-fearers. So they were Gentiles who were not officially Jewish, but who tried to live according to Jewish Torah. That was a pretty rough road to hoe, because they were Gentiles living in a Gentile culture that was devoted to pagan gods. Their fellow Jews, I mean, they expected the Jews to act crazy, but they would have considered their fellow countrymen to have been taken in and deceived by those crazy Jews, you know. Well, the Gentiles who have come to see Jesus in a spiritual way, that was a signal that Jesus was waiting for to announce this new phase in his ministry. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You know, according to the rules of the world, a moment of glory is like a cool thing. It's like the moment of victory. It's the moment of success, you know, of honor. For the world, glorification is like winning the Super Bowl or going undefeated through March Madness, as if anybody cares. It's starting, yeah, I know some of you care. You know, two of you care. Anyway, starting something small and watching it go global. Okay, now that would be the definition of the world's definition of glory. The gospel definition of glorification is the exact opposite. According to God's plan to redeem the world, the moment of Jesus' glorification was the moment when, according to the world, his star wasn't rising, it was sinking. It's now time for him to walk towards the cross, time for him to fulfill his destiny, time for him to complete his mission that was going to impact all past and future generations forever and ever. Jesus' glorification takes the world's understanding of glory and turns it around. It's like bizarro world all over again. You know, historically, the Christian understanding, the evangelical, at least, Christian understanding of our faith comes in three stages. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. They are three big words about three big ideas that frequently lead to very big confusion. I could spend a year preaching on each one of those things. But don't worry, Ben, I'm not going to do that. He hasn't recovered from King David yet. But in a nutshell, in this week's lesson from John, we can see where those three theological concepts come from. Justification. It's when we submit ourselves to the unknowable future that God has planned for each one of us. It's when we let go. It's just when we give our lives to God. It's when each one of us declare for ourselves that we have decided to throw in with Jesus. In for a penny, in for a pound. That's our justification. Lord, here you go. Here's my life. For the Greek Gentiles who came to see Jesus, that was the moment where they were justified. Because they decided they were no longer in control of their lives. They didn't want it anymore. It was God's job. They had decided that they were willing to submit themselves to the unknown providence of God. They decided that they were willing to submit the clay of their lives to the sculpturing hands of God. They were willing to put themselves in the potter's hands and onto the potter's wheel. That's a big decision. And it's a decision that each one of us must make for ourselves. Each one had to decide for themselves that they were willing to be spun according to God's purposes for their lives. Now, this first moment of truly seeing Jesus was their experience of justification. Now, for us, it's the moment when we smack our heads and go, now I get it. You know, now I get what they meant about being Jesus' blood washing me from sin. Now I get that. Man, how did I miss that before? It's when we decide that we're going to throw in with Jesus Because we have recognized that he is the truth and the way and the life and the only way to get to God. It's when we step over the line into God's side. You know, sanctification is all about keeping your soul pliable. Just like clay on a potter's wheel. Sanctification is about not letting your clay dry out. Now, there's a potter's analogy for you. Keeping your life of faith pliable in the potter's, to the potter's touch. You know, it is not just enough to believe and offer your life to the master potter. I mean, that's the first step. That's important, but it's not enough. If you dry up and your clay becomes hard and your clay becomes brittle, your life can't be molded into that beautiful, useful thing that God has in mind for you. You can't live the great adventure that God has in store for you. Sanctification is a lifelong commitment to keeping your clay pliable, staying receptive to God's shaping and reshaping. You know what? I'm noticing this with myself. I don't know if any of you guys are noticing it, but the older I get, the more I understand how come people that older than me used to say, well, that's not always the way we did it. I like get it now. Because, you know, change is very hard for me. It's getting harder. I mean, I always repent when I feel the resistance to change. I repent and I pray about it and I know that the Lord's going to bring me through. But you know what? It's an uncomfortable place to be. It didn't used to be so uncomfortable. Man, I used to be able to go with the flow. You know, I had my sea legs. I was good. The wave of the Holy Spirit, I wanted to ride it. It becomes more difficult as you get older. And so, just want to share that with you. So if you catch me ever saying that is not the way we always did it, you smack me upside the head and you tell me to get with it. Sanctification is being ongoing on the spin, on the wheel. It's being changed, constantly being changed, to the likeness of Christ. It's having sea legs that we tend to lose as we get older. And it's accepting new challenges, new possibilities that God sets before you. When I get set in my ways, I try to think of Mom Arlene, you know, when she was 65, sold everything in Williamsport and moved to Rwanda, for heaven's sakes, to take in orphans. I mean, you know, she was 65. You know, she's coming to speak to us in June. Mother, how old are you? 84. She's the same age as mother. She's 84. She is still figuring out. You are 84, right? Okay. So, I mean, it's like, did I get that wrong? Well, she's old, whatever. Anyway, so is Mama Arlene. And she's still looking for new ministries in Africa. Last time she was here, she tried to talk mother into going to Rwanda to teach some of the young women how to be proper servers, because mother was such a gifted server in her life, you know, like a waitress. I mean, mother was gifted. And she tried to talk mother, and mother was like, are you insane? She didn't say that to mama, but mother's like, I'm not going that far from my doctor. Are you kidding me? You know? But yeah, Mom Arlene, you know, she is, if you have ever heard her speak in June when she comes to speak to us, you don't want to miss that. She's a rip. But anyway, sanctification begins the moment of justification. I mean, it begins when we step over the line, the minute we submit ourselves to God's potter's wheel. But it's an ongoing process. Haven't you met, or, I mean, I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands if this is you, but haven't you met people whose clay has grown dry and hard? I mean, you even thought of a name when I said that, didn't you? You know, I mean, whether it's personal loss, or spiritual laziness, or unfulfilled hopes, something has just sucked the moisture out of their lives, and they're not pliable anymore. And they might have stepped over the line a long time ago, but they are not useful for God anymore. And it's just so sad because they dried up and died inside. They just didn't tell their body yet. But without being bathed daily in the Holy Spirit, we become brittle. We become unable to change, and that's why we have to really guard against that. You know, but here's the really cool thing about being a Christian. Souls are not finished forever. Every potter knows that even the hardest And the most dried up clay can be brought back to life. All you need to do is pour water on it. And you know what? You work that. And that clay can become pliable again. And the same thing can happen with our souls. Our openness to God's hand in our lives is what makes it possible for us to continue to grow into the likeness of Christ. But the hope of a clay's continual shaping and continual molding ends at a particular time. Anybody know when it ends? It ends when the clay is fired. When the firing of the clay is done, pottery is what it is. Clay can be reformed and transformed and get dry and get moist again and be on the potter's wheel until it is time to be fired. The clay is put in a kiln, for those of you who don't know how that works, exposed to superheated air. And whatever shape the clay has been formed into by the master is now fully fixed. And it's baked into that shape forever. All disciples, all of us who give our lives to Jesus, being disciples of his, all of us who willingly put our lives on the potter's wheel will eventually come to the moment of being fired. Jesus was glorified when he was lifted up on the cross, when he died on the cross out of God's love for this world. Jesus' life and his mission, his ministry, they were finally fired. They were glorified on the cross. It wasn't a worldly moment of glory. It was a worldly moment of defeat, but it was God's moment of victory. It was God's moment of glorification. Jesus glorified God by being lifted up on a cross. He was lifted up on a cross as a criminal, but he was lifted up by the power of God's love to be Savior of the world. Do you know in the Jewish mind, you can read about it in Deuteronomy 21, in the Jewish mind, to be hung on a tree was to be cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21, 22 says, "For anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed in the sight of God." But the very curse of the cross was going to be the place where the serpent's head was crushed. Do you remember last week when we were talking about snakes all Sunday? And I will put, Genesis 3, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And then in John 3:14, when we read, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As the Son of God was lifted up on Golgotha, the place of the skull of the serpent was crushed and the curse was lifted. We talked about that. At that moment, Jesus was glorified. What the world counted as defeat, God counted as victory, turned to glory. You know, that is just the way it is with God. That crazy God, he's just a crazy guy, you know? At the moment of your greatest defeat, in the middle of your deepest despair, at the moment of life's greatest firings, God wants to show you the way to glorification. Now, our ultimate glorification, that's going to come when God speaks the words to each one of us, "Come home." I am looking forward to that day. But until that day, we keep submitting ourselves to the master potter. We keep our clay pliable. We roll with the punches. We get sea legs. And we trust the master potter to mold us and to shape us into a glorified thing of useful beauty. God wants to do his greatest blessings in your life, not in your moments of victory, as the world defines victory, but at your moments of grief and pain and sadness and hurt and despair, which should be your moments of greatest faith. Even the faith that opens you up for persecution and for what we have been seeing in the world today. You know, none of us can forget the image of those 21 Coptic Christians that were beheaded by ISIS in Libya, all wearing orange jumpsuits, lined up and beheaded on a beach facing Rome. Do you know, ISIS gave that video a name. I don't know if you knew that. The name of that video that they sent out to the world was this: A message signed with blood to the nation of the cross. That's us. Those Coptic Christians actually said things. They had some last words, and their last words were, "Jesus, help me." You know, in the eyes of the world, ISIS won over those Christians that day, in the eyes of the world. Those kidnapped Christians, in the world's estimation, were defeated that day by ISIS. But that isn't the way that worked. In their moment of greatest defeat, they were bringing glory to God. Now we continue to pray for persecuted Christians in the world. And we especially continue to pray as we see those persecutions get closer and closer and closer to home. Because that's just the way it's going to work in these end days. But may our faith continue to give us the faith, the strength, and the faith to submit to the Master's touch and the potter's wheel. We can't get off of it. May the beauty of your life be so that we can say with Aaron, do you remember in Numbers 6, you will when I say it, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May God's face radiate with joy because of you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, it is a crazy mixed up world. And we know you have a different take on it. We pray, Father God, giving you our lives. Not that we are without trial, Father, but we know that it's going to make us into the useful, beautiful vessel that you need for us to be to make a difference, not only in this community, but in the world. We give you permission to use us. We pray it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus the Christ. Amen.